Thank you for listening to an audio resource from Stanwich Church, located in Greenwich and Stamford, Connecticut. The vision of Stanwich Church is to know Christ and make him known.
The New Testament lesson for today is from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. This can be found on page 1232 in your pew Bible. Today's reading describes a multitude praising God at the culmination of human history, when those who worship Jesus will be joined with him forever at the marriage supper of the Lamb. A reading from Revelation chapter 9, beginning with the 6th verse. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
We've had many meals together in this sanctuary, meals around this word, kind of like what was said to the prophet, "Eat this scroll and watch what it does to you," and meals around this table. But there have been some festivals or feasts in between the meals that especially stand out. Those are usually memorial services or weddings. I had one of those 6 years ago. It was July 2018. I only had about 5 weeks left here. And my daughter, Linnea, was marrying Uriah. And you know all the emotion, the excitement of having your daughter be married. Pastor Nathan started the ceremony, and I got to walk her down the aisle in my tuxedo. I was looking really good that day. Got up to the front, and I gave her away, and then Pastor Nathan took the stole, and he put it on me, and then I came up to lead the rest of the process. And as I do with all couples, I gave them the choice to pick a worship song that they wanted to choose, and they chose "Reckless Love," and I obviously hadn't considered the words before we started to sing it. Those of you who don't know it, it goes like this: "Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed life in me. You have been so, so good to me." So here I am standing, worshiping with people that are loving on us in this moment, and my dog kids are behind me, and they're good friends and relatives, and I start weeping out of the goodness of God. It's the kind of weeping where you don't need a handkerchief, you need a towel. My glasses are fogging up. I'm trying to figure out how to get back together so I can get this ceremony going. And then finally, I hear towards the end of the song, my youngest son, Jordan, go, "Dad, you better get it together really quickly." There are moments when we are transported, when the glory of God comes rattling into our lives that changes everything. We're in our study on Revelation. This unveiling of Jesus, that we would get a picture of who he is. The church's hope. The series was designed to finish 3 years of tracking through the scriptures. And now we come down to the end and we get to see this picture into the future. Gives us hope in the midst of every one of our situations. If we will allow ourselves to have a reignited, sanctified imagination around this passage, it will change every situation that we face in life, both good and bad. And so the scriptures invite us into this to find our hope in Jesus. Now, let me remind you where we've come so far in just a few weeks. We have been talking about this letter that was written by John the Apostle, who had been banished in exile to Patmos. He's the only remaining apostle. 11 out of 12 were martyred for their faith. And he's ushered into heaven. The Spirit transports him. There's an open portal to begin to see what's really going on in the world. You see, we see what's right here in the natural, but there's a better story that God is always telling. And the heavens are opened up to him to begin seeing some of this story. It's called Revelation in the Greek, Apocalypse. When we think of apocalypse, we think of a movie that scares you. But apocalypse means unveiling. To see things as they really are. Like Scripture tells us, this is not the real, the spiritual is the real. Actually, this is mimicking the real. And if we can get reconnected to the real, it will help us to understand everything that's happening here. Now, I want to remind you, this will not make much sense to us in our places of comfort. This was written to a church that was under threat all the time. Rome was ubiquitous. There were symbols everywhere you went to remind you you had no power. There were monuments, there was architecture, the city was laid out, and you had to regularly say, Kurios Caesar, which is Lord Caesar. And so the scriptural message is really cutting under the empire and cutting under any nation when you start to make anything of greater worth than the king who is really upon the throne. And John is unrevealing this to us by the power of the Holy Spirit so that those people back then would have hope, but so that we would have hope as well. Pastor Heather started us out. This has become my mantra for the last couple weeks. The God who is, did you go this way for was? And the God who's to come. I'm reverse up here. I can't remember. But I've been rehearsing that in my life. God is active now, but he was active. That's my theology of remembrance that gives me an idea of the God who is to come. That is my theology of hope and expectation. It's all rooted in the character of God. Has very little to do with my performance. Yeah, I do want to cooperate, and we're going to see that John's going to call us to cooperate, but it's all about him. When my mind gets blown up with the reality of who he is, everything else begins to shrink along the way. And last week, we were ushered into these myriads of worshipers to the Lion of Judah, the lamb who was slaughtered on our behalf. And we hear these words, worthy. And when you say Jesus is worthy, everything else shrinks in its worth. Mm-hmm. Everything. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And when we declare worthy as Jesus, it causes everything else in our life, the good and the bad, to line up and bow its knee to King Jesus. And so what do we do today? We jump over 12 chapters. Now, some of you are going to be disappointed. You wanted me to deal with bowls of wrath, 666, seals that are opening, who the dragon is, when is the millennium coming, is it pre-post, when's the tribulation? Yes, a lot of you are going, I thought he was going to deal with that stuff. I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. In here. Maybe we'll do it in a classroom in Emmaus at some time. The reason I avoid this in the pulpit is the church has spent 20 centuries trying to figure out what those events are, and they've named them throughout history, and they've always been wrong. When I was 15 years old in a freshman high school class, it was a college writing class that I'm so glad they let me take. I was writing a paper on the Palestinian Jewish problem, and so I asked my grandfather, who was a pastor, to tell me aspects. And I said, can you tell me who the Antichrist is? And he looked at me and he said, oh, Chucky. And if any of you call me Chucky, I'm coming after you. Pastor Joan had that right. She's moved on, so until I see Joan in heaven, we're not using Chucky anymore, but I can use it in telling the story. Chucky, he said, you're never going to figure out who the Antichrist is. I've outlived 7 of them in my life. You see, there is a danger to turn Revelation into a crystal ball. I steal that from Daryl Johnson. It was not given to us as a crystal ball to figure out what's coming. It was given to us as a discipleship manual of how do you live in Babylon and not become like Babylon? So when I read Revelation, I'm not trying to identify who Babylon is out there. I'm asking, when has Babylon sunk into my own heart and it's dictating the ways that I'm thinking about things? And when has it sunk into our national psyche? And we're embracing civil religion more than the gospel of the kingdom. I'm trying. You keep praying and I'll keep preaching. You guys are warming up to me. You're getting more responsive each week we go along. This is a lot of fun. So let's go to the text. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Pastor Heather told us that the best way to read Revelation is through an optic of the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament or the First Testament. This word, hallelujah, appears all over the Hebrew scriptures, but it only occurs four times in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? It's such a familiar word for us. And all four occur in this chapter. It's a culmination word. It's actually a transliteration. John takes from the Hebrew and just puts it into the Greek while he's writing. It's hallel, which is praise, Yah, which is short for Yahweh. It's a summons. We have this repeatedly in the Psalms. There are the Hallel Psalms, 146 to 150, that all begin with Hallelujah, or as we translate it in our Bible, praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. It's the foundation of everything that we ever do. It's a call, it's a summons to fulfill why we were created. You were created to bring glory to God. We know it in the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of humans? Chief end of humans is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him. Because when we glorify Him, we're in the place of experience, the fullness of who He is. God does not put this stuff out before us so that it would make us tied up and miserable. He's put the better way before us so that we would walk into blessing. Amen. And this passage is bracketed or inclusive, if you will, with worship because it ends with these words, worship God. All right, let's just go home. If you'll all worship God, we can all go home and don't have to worry about the rest of it. And that's not just here on Sunday morning. That's when I wake up with those kids and I'm working so hard to get them off to school. And that's when I'm stuck in the commute and I'm trying to get to the place where God has given me to worship Him in my work every day. It's what I experience in the gym. It's what I experience in my neighborhood. It's what I experience at the club. It's what I experience in the Whole Food parking lot. You can tell I have some injuries there that I'm still recovering from after 6 years of being away. See, when you wake up in the morning and you take a breath, that is the beginning of worship of God. And we just punctuate it every once in a while with hallelujah, praise God. We come together on Sunday and we put a pinnacle on it. And we say, this is it. This is what we were created for. Then it goes on, let us rejoice and exalt to give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then in verse 9, it goes on, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've got to deal with this marriage supper of the Lamb or marriage feast of the Lamb. God in Scripture has chosen to link Himself to certain metaphors or images. Now, a metaphor can't contain everything about God, but it gives us space to use our sanctified imagination to have relationship with Him. In fact, some of the metaphors are broken. He's spoken of in the Old Testament as being a chicken, a mother hen, and we are chicks underneath His arms. We know God's not a chicken. It's an expression. There's these different. He's Father. That's a great image for those of us who had great earthly fathers. It's a tough image for those of us who've had difficult earthly fathers. But He's willing to be misunderstood by putting Himself into the notion of these different metaphors. Even Jesus, who was the exact representation of the Father. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. But he puts himself into these metaphors and images. He's the way, he's the door, he's the vine, he's the good shepherd. Because it allows us to enter in and to have our worlds expanded, because there's no metaphor, there's no world, no word, there's no precept that contain the quality of who God is. It's really rooted even in this concept of worth. Worthship. That's what we do. Worship is worthship of declaring how superior he is. But God has chosen to use the image of marriage to refer to his relationship with his children. He uses this regularly in the Hebrew scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 54, he says this to the people of God, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." He is your husband. Then Isaiah is going to go on and talk about the everlasting love, the steadfast love, the covenant of peace that God has made with us. The reason God chooses marriage is it's the closest thing to covenant that we can understand. Covenant is when you make promises, you make vows to one another that you're going to be together in this long journey. And God is the one who is the guarantee of the covenant, but he invites us into those same types of vows that we would walk with him, that we would have our arms linked together. You see, we're contract people. And when you're contract-oriented, it's very easy to break a contract. But it's hard to break covenant. When the one guaranteeing the covenant is pouring so much, his steadfast love, his chesed, his loving kindness, the most operative word to speak of Yahweh in the Hebrew scriptures, the closest we come to it in the New Testament is what we heard today is grace. Everything is the overflow of the goodness and the bounty of God. In Jeremiah, he says these words, Jeremiah chapter 2, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sworn. Israel was holy to the Lord," it says in the next verse. God's aspiration is that we would live in vibrant relationship. And one of the Hebrew prophets, Hosea, I was reminded today in our prayer time in the chapel, I forgot about Hosea. He has an unfaithful wife that becomes a model of how God is experiencing his people and their unfaithfulness. See, God just wants to be in relationship with us. So what is this marriage supper or marriage feast of the Lamb? I'm going to take my preaching hat off for a moment. I'm going to put my teaching hat on. There are three stages to a Jewish wedding. The first is called the betrothal or engagement stage. In the biblical world, marriages were arranged. I really wanted that when my kids were small, but they did really well on their own, so I'm glad I kept my nose out of it. I would have messed it up. But at the right time, the groom would then go find his fiancée and set the fixed price with the father. There's a price that you would have to pay to gain this bride. This still goes on in multiple places in the world. And then they would drink a cup of wine to seal the deal. And after drinking that, it was a done deal once you paid the price. It was like being married. You know, when someone's engaged in our culture, if it breaks apart, we'll sometimes say, well, it's probably for the better. There was no breaking apart of the engagement or the betrothal. If the groom died during that period, she was named as a widow. That's why Joseph and Mary's story, he is betrothed to Mary. Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. It says in the text, he determined as a righteous man to divorce her quietly. It was all set up there. After the engagement or betrothal was the time of preparation for the wedding. The bride would have to prepare her dowry to become with the husband, but the husband would go back to his father's home and begin preparing a room for them to live in. If they were a wealthy family, he might have his own property, but it was unlikely. They would just add a room to the house. And that was his way of getting ready for bringing his bride to him. This could last for up to a year. It was not a specified time, but news would start going back to the bride's village that the room's just about done, and so she would start getting ready. You would wait. You know, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins with their lamps lit. You know what's behind that? Is usually the man would come at midnight to kind of make it a festive time. It wasn't a total surprise. Those were group cultures. They sent the news on ahead. But the bride would be there ready. And if some of you who have been with Brian Woodbin in Chorazin will remember this, the groom would come up and he would knock on her door three times. And he would say, "Is my bride in here?" And she would finally say, "Have you paid the bride price?" Of course he had. It wouldn't have been going on this long, but it was all preparing. Then her entourage would come out, and they would go back to the place of the groom, and the wedding festival would go for 7 days at least, sometimes 2 weeks. This wasn't just, yes, I do, off to a center to have a party and dance a little bit. This was a week of celebration. This was real festivity. It was the sign that everything had come together. Jesus is the groom of his church. That's why Paul will refer to husbands that we are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave his very life for them, nourishing and cherishing. Jesus is the one. That's why Paul will say this out of his ministry in chapter 11 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, the church, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You see, it's God who guarantees the vows and the covenant that's there, but we then get called into the process of being prepared to meet him for a festival that we couldn't even imagine if we could put our full force into it. So what's my so what this morning? It's in the title of this series. It's a latent promise that's found throughout Revelation. Jesus will return one day. Folks, that's not just a tagline at the end of our communion consecration. He was crucified. He's raised. He will come again. That is the basis for all of our hope. Amen. That is what's been put before us to say that there is a better place coming and a better way coming that will swallow up all the good, make it seem very small, but also swallow up all the bad as it's brought into a place of expression of worship to the Lamb who was slaughtered on our behalf. Think about it from the Jesus story. A price has been paid. Paul likes to use these words, before the creation of the foundations of this world. A cup to seal the very meal that's being done. This is the new covenant of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. I will not take it with you again until I take it with you in my kingdom. I go to prepare a place for you. Are you starting to get the connections in the scripture? It's woven through everything that we get. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody will open the door, I will come in. And then the final declaration, trumpets and angels and consecration, and we move to this festival, which has meaning for everything that we do in life. I get to enjoy the good and the bounty that God brings my way, but it doesn't take ultimate worth. It's just a foretaste of what it's going to be like to be with Jesus. And in my suffering, it does not define my reality. In the bad, I get to steward it to experience what God wants to bring in restoration. If there's ever been a graphic picture of God's restoration, it's sitting in the second pew right here. I met Dowd in 2003. He'd been living in the subway. He's a religious refugee, chased out of his land for naming Jesus. We developed this friendship and started ministering together. We prayed for 20 years for this miracle to be sitting next to him. We had lawyers lined up 5 or 6 different times. You would think, come on, God, can't you get this one right? It seemed perfect, but God was telling a better story. When you see the glow and the delight on them, you recognize that this world does not define us, and especially in the suffering that we face. Amen. See, this is not just a text for the comfortable. This is a text for those of us who are going through it. You remember that early church, they were before the lions for naming the name of Jesus. And I'm not talking about the Detroit Lions. I'm talking about in the Colosseum. They lost their jobs. They lost their families. They became refugees. They became exiles. See, I have to read the scripture from this perspective. There's always a promise in it for me, regardless of what's going on in my life. But there's latent exhortations here as well. The exhortation is to praise him. The exhortation is to prepare ourselves. We don't know the day when the groom is coming. And we want to be prepared for what he's going to do. But there's one phrase in this text that especially grabs my attention, and I couldn't figure it out all week long. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So who are the those? The groom doesn't get invited. The bride doesn't get invited. Aren't the groom and the bride the ones inviting? I wrestled with this all week long. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Maybe those are the people that we invite in as the bride. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who is wooing in love. But we get to play a part in giving the invitation to invite people in. Maybe you're still waiting to get in. I know if you're in, you have friends that aren't in. Every time I take this table, I wonder about the people who have not yet been invited to this table. They don't know they're welcome here. It's hard to get our minds around heaven and the great feast that we're going to take. John is getting images out of his own culture that he's extending to the furthest point. All we can do is extend the best images that we have of our life here on earth. I like what Peter Kreeft, a Catholic theologian, says. In heaven, God is in the air. In heaven, it's a church service without God. Or no, in hell, it's a church service without God. In heaven, it's God without the church service. Because it's a growing relationship in the presence of God. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what the food is going to be like. If filet mignon is good here, it's got to be incredible there. And I imagine a 1994 Chateau Neuf de Pape is going to taste like grape juice once we get to heaven. But what I do know is there are going to be people there that are waiting for us. I'm going to get to meet Charles Andrew Davis I, the grandfather whose tradition I get to carry on. I'm going to get to see Dada and Mamam once again. My father, mother, and sister, my nuclear family that all that have died in the last 4 years are going to be there. Ingrid's father, Aga, and her brother, Keith, who died way too early, are going to be there. And those are just my biological family. How about beyond my family, the people I've shared life with? We're going to see Tom there. They're going to be the people that we've lost out of this congregation that we've celebrated at different times. There's going to be Emmanuel Dembele, who is going to be there, and his wife Florence, who is going to be there, and Martin Sanders, who's going to be there. But most of all, Jesus is going to be there. And there's nothing better than being face-to-face with Jesus, knowing that everything has been made right in our lives. Hallelujah. We're waiting for the unleashing of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen.
To learn more about the mission and vision of Stanwich Church and how you can get involved, please visit stanwichchurch.org.